wonderful to sing and praise and worship the Lord this morning, to be in His presence. I'm thankful to be with you. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 18. We're going to be reading together in just a moment, verses 16 through 21, as we continue the story of Abraham. Before we get to the message this morning, I want to make you aware of, I'm sure you've been expecting a new day now. It's been at least 4 or 5 months since we've done this. We have a new schedule. It will not begin, let's get this straight, this does not begin until June, the first Sunday of June. So the next 2 weeks will be similar, the same thing we've been doing. But in June, we're going to a summer schedule, and it will look like this. We will have 2 worship services instead of 4 that we're presently having. At 9 o'clock, we will have worship at the Pioneer Campus. At the same time, at this campus, for our children, for our youth, and for many of our adults, we will have Sunday school at 9 o'clock. This worship service will then move to 10:30, giving us that full time that we really need for our classes and for worship and for me to be able to be back here. And so we'll be having a 10:30 worship service as a second service here. The hard folks that are, the change really affects most deeply are those who had, I think, the largest crowd we've ever had at 8 o'clock, and I had to announce this to them this morning that we're ending the 8 o'clock service. And some folks still, it's going to be difficult, but they're going to try to accommodate that have been coming to the outdoor worship service. So take note of that. If you know people with concerns, the option is still going to be available for the Awana Auditorium. There are over people every Sunday over there. They wear masks. Some people tell me it's actually easier to hear in that room than in this room. So I hope we will still have an opportunity to not keep anyone away from joining us in worship through the summer and important days ahead. Genesis 18, verse 16, we're going to stand together as we read God's word. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry from Sodom against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Now we trust you, Holy Spirit, to take your word and to speak it to our hearts. We thank you for the privilege of this word that brings life and flourishing and health and blessing to those who will heed it. We thank you for the life we have in Jesus. We thank you for the privilege of issuing the invitation to all who will to come to him. Instruct us, help us, gird us for the work that is ours. And then, Father, we lift those who might even today come to faith in Christ, that they would hear this word and this gracious invitation for themselves. And then, Father, as we hear this word, help us to seal it at the end of this service as we follow your commands to take your Lord's Supper and remember who we are as covenant people and something of what that means to have received such a great gift. Use this time to prepare us for that worship. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I have to admit I did not see this, but there was a network TV program several years ago titled God Friended Me. It actually got some pretty positive reviews. It's at least a fair treatment of issues of the Christian faith. At least the first pilot program that was reviewed that I read about, it had to do with an atheist in New York City, a guy named Miles, who starts receiving friend requests on Facebook from someone who identified themselves as God. He, of course, assumes it's a prank that leads to the request, but they keep coming. And finally, to see if he can figure out what's behind it, he accepts the friend request. And then from that begins to get recommendations from whoever this God person is about other friends. In the interest of tracing him down, what's behind all this, he meets up with some of these other friends, and, well, amazing things begin to happen. It's the intriguingly designed and timely how all these things come together. And the whole premise of the series is, this all a hoax? Is God real, or is he really working and working through the whole thing? Well, I want to tell you today, God would issue an invitation for you to be his friend, but not a Facebook friend. As we all know, those aren't always the best friends necessary to have. But we look at the pattern of where the faith starts, of a people of God, where God sets out a people who will be his people in the world, and we trace that back to Abraham. And we noted last week, he is indeed known as, among many things, but preeminently he was known as a friend of God. We also pointed out that if you know the salvation in Jesus Christ, if you've been reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit and made his, if you're saved, then you too are called to be a friend of God. You have that wonderful privilege. Jesus said in John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So, this morning, as we continue telling the story of Abraham, we will look at this pattern of friendship because it relates to us. The father of our faith, Abraham, is that early pattern for a lot of what we do, and certainly how God continues to work in his life in this pattern of developing this friendship is important. But not only is that going to be important, the issues that his friendship involves him in are also very relevant to us. If they may be difficult, they are still important, and we must deal with them this morning. So, in the pattern of Abraham's friendship with the Lord, I first want you to note that the pattern was one that he continued to learn more and more about the ways of God. That undoubtedly started from the first time he heard the call of God in Ur of the Chaldees, and he's been following him ever since. Well, that's certainly going to be accelerated what begins to happen here. Verse 16, we read, then the men set out from there. The men here we're talking about are who we now realize is the Lord himself and two angels and Abraham. They set out from there, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And then the Lord begins to think. I think he's clearly thinking, he's speaking these words out loud so Abraham could hear them. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Now, Abraham's been told some amazing things in the previous conversations, you remember from last week. But there's something else that's getting ready to happen that Abraham doesn't have the slightest clue is on the verge of becoming reality. Now, God is asking, do I need to explain this? Should I explain this to Abraham? And he's putting that in the hearing of Abraham so he will understand the significance of it all. Let's be clear that God is not under obligation to tell you and I anything. God doesn't have to answer any of your questions. He doesn't owe you an explanation for anything. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely right. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? None of us have a right to question God. And yet, he has opened himself up. He has willingly revealed himself. He doesn't reveal everything. There are hidden things of God that we don't know. There are areas where we feel like sometimes we're severely limited. But I'm certain that what God has told us are the next things we have to know to live for him now and that our children need to know. And one day, there's more going to be revealed. One day in eternity, a great deal's more to come. I don't, by the way, think we're going to become omniscient there. I think 3 trillion years from now, I'm still going to be learning the wonders and the glories of God all through eternity. But there'll be much more to come that we don't have now. You know the classic passage, Deuteronomy 29, that important verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there are two categories of things in the mind of God, things that are concealed and things that are revealed. The secret truths that God has not revealed are not necessary for us now, are for our children and for the generations to come. We'll be able to live and serve God without that knowledge. But what we do know is important. And Abraham's about to get an advanced degree. He's moving into the AP classes as he moves further in the understanding of the things of God. Servants don't have to know their master's purposes, but friends do. And what we're going to find out this morning is that what Abraham's about to learn will be essential for his thinking, for his understanding about life, and for his calling. Now, what is that going to look like? What is this next step? What is it that's going to advance him in his knowledge of God? Well, it is the second part of this pattern. He is being drawn into unpleasant but necessary conflicts. And beloved, I would suggest to you that the God who you serve is not a God interested in making life simple, easy, unpleasant, avoid life and just escape to some monastery or to some easy life. God, as you follow him, as he works with you and his friendship with you, is often going to call you into unpleasant and necessary conflicts. Verse 16, that the men set out from there, and I left this part out a moment ago, they looked down toward Sodom. Again, remember the context. This is started with this meal. Abraham's at his tent. It's a day of time of rest. Three men show up. He discovers before it's done that one of them is deity itself. I think it's the second person of the Trinity. I think it's a pre-incarnate experience of Jesus Christ. We're to give us a taste, a sampling of what's going to come when Jesus comes in the flesh fully. And he sits there and he has a meal with the living God. The only person in the Old Testament, the only person in history until Jesus comes and walks in the flesh, but actually has a meal, fellowship with God himself. Then, as that meeting ends, they've been told that indeed God's going to keep the promise he's been making, and more specifically, Sarah herself is going to give birth to a baby even though they are in their old age. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He says, at the appointed time, I'll return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. That's an amazing word, almost unbelievable, but they do believe. Well, the meeting's over. God said what he's got to say, and he begins to leave, and ever the good host, Abraham escorts his guests from their tents as they begin to move away. He literally walks with God like Enoch of old. There's a place in the Palestinian-controlled part of Israel. It's called Beni Naim, that is 3 miles east of Hebron. It's 3,143 feet above sea level, and many people think that's where they were at. It would have been close to where this conversation originally began, where they would have stopped and paused, and that from that high vantage point could look down between some other mountains, and on a clear day could have easily seen this deep valley of the Dead Sea where these cities that are going to be the center of our discussion are about. They look and they look down on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you probably know this story. You know how it ends up at the end of chapter 19, where Abraham will once more probably come to the same place and he will look down. But what he will see is down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, he will look and behold the smoke of the land is going to go up like the smoke of a furnace. Abraham is being pulled into this story, into this tragic story of the judgment of God upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's a story that is important. It was important then, and it's important now. There'll be much to be said in this story, but let's just be straightforward and where we'll be going in the weeks ahead. Sodom and Gomorrah are forever associated with issues of sexual immorality and unnatural sexuality. It is a story that has, particularly in the last 120 years, has had strong efforts to deny that the account is even having anything to do with reality or history. Like much of the Old Testament, supposed scholars would like to suggest that it was all created myth-making to make a point. That has not been very successful, as through the centuries, the evidence of historicity of these events of the Bible grows stronger and stronger. And so, because it fails to really make it possible to just discount the story out of hand as actually happening, there's strong evidence that something very much like this happened at about the time period it was said to have happened. There's been a mailed-out effort in the last, particularly 50 years, 40 years, even more pertinent in the last 20 years, to reinterpret everything that happened and what it means. And that's something we'll have to look at together as we consider the whole of the story. Now, I would quite frankly prefer to move quickly through this or move over it, under it, around it, and just move on to something else. I've had people suggest to me that that's something probably we ought to do. As Christians, we ought to just recognize, throw in the towel on these issues. We've completely lost the day in terms of our culture, and so maybe we shouldn't even speak of it much. I do know that there's a way of dealing with these issues, of speaking about these matters, about how God wants us to live, that it can actually hinder the gospel and hurt the reception of the gospel. The people we're trying to reach with the gospel are people who are being raised in a culture that is teaching them as bedrock truth something that's diametrically opposed to what God has said. But God has not changed. And we live in a culture that's at war with the Creator's intention and his will for human sexuality. And though we have friends we want to see come to Christ and the first issue of their life is trusting Jesus, we have to tell them the truth even about these matters. because the damage that is being done is enormous. All of us are affected. And the propaganda war that has been waged and is being waged against all of us, including our children, demands an answer from the Word of God. And failing to tell that truth does not advance the gospel, and it does not demonstrate the love of Christ. Now, as we talk about these subjects and these matters, I need to tell you ahead of time, I'll not be proposing specific policies, ideas, approaches, strategies that we have to consider. All those all are things that we talk about and speak about often because they're going to become a reality for our work on our mission field. My great interest is to find out, what does the Bible say to us? What does the bottom line of the Scripture say to us? Are we understanding the Word of God correctly? And from there, we build everything else. So that will be what I hope I can help us get clarity on. The verses we read today that we just read out loud, I think, are maybe the most important words of the whole story that goes all the way through chapter 19 for knowing how to interpret the story. How are we to make sense of it? What's it mean to us? How do we apply it? We need to get what God has deliberately showed Abraham here so we can interpret this story of Sodom and Gomorrah correctly. Now, one of the issues that we face whenever we talk about these matters, whenever we deal certainly with the issue of homosexuality, is I always feel like there's about 100 things I need to say to get clarity so we understand. And of course, you can never do that in one sermon, and I can't try to do it today. Let me just mention one important scriptural principle that I just want to talk about at the beginning, because I worry about some who will hear these sermons and hear what I'm trying to say, and I don't want to lead to any confusion. And I would simply take that this has to do with the whole of the Christian life, but let's just start here. This is basic bedrock for every believer in Christ. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. I'm concerned about Christians who are facing temptations and feel condemned because they're being tempted. I have known many strong Christians who sometimes, after a long time of following Christ, who faithfully follow them, have suddenly, sometimes surprisingly, shockingly found themselves with awful temptations. I've known believers who're strong Christians, who've known the blessings of God, and yet suddenly they find themselves struggling with thoughts of suicide, a heinous sin. Others who have found themselves in difficult positions, suddenly who live lives of integrity, but suddenly it seems like pressure is on them, and they find themselves being tempted to dishonesty and even thievery. I've known followers of Jesus who have wrestled with things that have happened, and they've been so filled with rage and anger that they've had serious thoughts of murder and harming other people. But in all the areas that you're likely to face temptation in, I think the most likely one is you're going to face are sexual temptations of all kinds. And those always seem to be, for many, the most troublesome. And so I say it again, temptation is not sin. You need to know that. Because you may feel tempted, you are not condemned, and you should not. The mark of a Christian is not just the blessings of God, it is a battle with Satan. There is a peace that passes understanding that we have in Christ, but daily life is often more like a war, because it is a war against sin. Christians will face gruesome temptation. Sometimes they will increase because you're seeking to live for God. They will come, but they're not sin unless we surrender to them. And so in this day where there's great illiteracy about the Scriptures, where every advertising campaign, every movie, every politician, just about Republican and Democrat, social influencer, video game, and every other thing you can imagine, all are aligned to say that God is wrong about this, that He is a liar, that we cannot depend upon Him, that all He wants to do is limit our life, we must stand and say we will not ignore what He says throughout the whole of His Word, Old and New Testament, and we will not ignore this story. I'm glad the Bible says what it says about this unpleasant subject, and so we will look at it. Now, the story, as we look at it here today, finishing this meal, is God is initiating and has initiated an angelic mission to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a personal investigation that He is making to find out what's happening in these cities. Verse 20, then the Lord said, again, I'm convinced this is in the hearing of Abraham. Some people have imagined this as a sort of a Shakespeare speech, a soliloquy, where God's sort of talking to Himself. God is talking, so Abraham hears Him. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. Earlier, God had heard Sarah laugh. She didn't imagine that He could. And certainly, God has heard the cry that's coming up from these cities. It's a clamor. And not only that, but God's aware of the dire, heinous sin that has become commonplace in those communities. You know, in cities all around the world, I don't know if we have it here in our county, I wouldn't be surprised that there's command centers, emergency centers, and they have these big, gigantic video walls, and the whole community is up there on a map, and every 911, every murder, every mugging, every accident, every disaster, everything's all up there. It's all happening in real time so they can see what's happening in the community. I sort of imagine heaven. God doesn't need that technology, but it's the same thing. Every sin, every wickedness, every injustice, every person being crushed, every hypocrisy, everything is continually before the Lord. And yet God says here, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. God says, I'm going to send down my messengers and we're going to investigate this. We're going to get to the bottom of what's going on in the cities. Now, we have 66 books of the Bible Abraham didn't have. We have a great deal of truth about him, and we know that God doesn't have to come down to check on things like this, and yet there's something beautiful and wonderful how God reveals himself to Abraham. There's a condescension here that is so important so that Abraham could understand what the Lord is doing and what he's speaking and why he's doing it. He is reassuring Abraham that God is who brings justice, who at times brings judgment, is doing it on the basis of a one who knows all the facts, who knows everything that's going on. His justice is perfect. He hasn't missed anything here. The technical language, of course, is anthropomorphic language. You see it throughout the Bible, particularly in the early days of the Old Testament. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve hears the sound of God. He's walking through the garden. God is spirit. And yet he appears physically. He doesn't need to walk, but he walked for their sake. He comes like that. In Genesis 11, mankind has unified to build a great tower, to make a name for themselves. And this God comes down to look at this little teeny tower. Genesis 11, 5 says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children had built. Now, what's the point of this? God, you know, up in heaven, he can't see this stuff, so he has to come down and get a closer look. As I've been preaching over the years, I started with about 10-point type. I could put a lot of notes on a piece of paper. They got to 12-point and 16-point. I'm now up to 16-point type. Within a few weeks, I'll be bringing pieces of paper like this and laying them and turning them so I can see my notes. Is God like that? Is God having to squint so he can see? No, that's not the point. God knew every filthy, excruciating detail of those places and all across the world. But the Lord wants Abraham to know that what he is going to do is from a God who does see, who does know, and he could understand it in these terms. He wants him to know that what he will do is not some knee-jerk reaction, but it is the pure, perfect justice of God for this situation. And yes, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were very much having to do with sexual immorality, sexual in nature. And yet, it's more than that. There's a depth of depravity that touched far wider than even that. The Hebrew word for outcry is used in the scripture to describe the cries of the oppressed and the brutalized. And all that happens too. You remember the first murder. When Cain murders his brother, Abel's blood cries from the ground and God hears it. It is the miserable cries and wails of the oppressed and the brutalized. The bottom line, we have to say Sodom and Gomorrah were terrible little towns where the vast majority, if not the community as a whole, lived simply for themselves and for their own interest. And they would do anything to get what they wanted, including taking people who are vulnerable and oppressing them in the most deviant and depraved of ways. The truth is, when societies and communities move in this direction, for all the fancy talk about the loving thing to do, sexual immorality flows from and feeds into the dehumanizing of human beings. It breeds more social violence. It treats people like they're things and objects to be used. It devalues them. And it makes everything precious in life almost worthless. And those who are poorest and neediest and defenseless are often the very first in line to be brutalized. So, while it's terrible to see it happening in our community, the ones I fear for the most are the ones who don't think there's anything to worry about. They fear nothing, they believe nothing, and they will not know what they're done until it's all too late. Well, God is talking, but he's talking to Abraham. He wants it to be clear what he has to say. And while he's talking to Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah, there are real people living their lives down in that valley in those cities, going on with their normal lives, wicked as they were, and they're not aware that anything is happening. John Calvin would write about this verse in 1554. He said, "The Lord declares to his servant Abraham that Sodom's about to perish, while it was yet in entire full enjoyment of its pleasures. Hence, no doubt remains that it did not perish by chance, but was subjected to divine punishment." Now, what I simply want to say to you this morning is that Christian truth is made up of two things. It's made up of facts that have happened in history. We are a faith. We believe God has revealed himself in real human history, in real places, in real cultures, with real personalities, real people, in real time. But we simply don't believe that it's not enough just to know there's these certain events that took place. We also have to take what the Bible says is the meaning and the significance and the point of those events. Back when we were living in Georgia, we had a two-story house. Our boys were little. And one evening, just about dusk, lightning hit our house. Came in a bedroom window, went from my one son's bedroom across the family room to a crawlway across the house. Water, plumbing, electrical stuff. It was a pretty bad hit. Did a lot of damage. When I went back, and of course, people in church found out about it, and not a few looked at me with some raised eyebrows. Well, Pastor, so the lightning struck your house. What does that tell you, preacher? I think they were teasing. Were we under judgment? Was I under judgment? It came in Andrew's room, my son. I think he was under judgment. I don't know. I know we saw God at work in that. God works all things for good. We had left that house 30 minutes before then when normally we would not have. And those boys would have been playing all across that space. Who knows what might have happened. So we gave thanks to God. We made us value things. God took care of all the needs we had there. But what does it mean? What's the significance of it? I don't know. I don't have a clue. It's just one of those things that happen. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I don't believe there's a grain of sand that falls off an ant bed that God doesn't know about. And yet, that doesn't mean everything that happens that I can say, oh, this is what it means. So the question is, what happened in Sodom, in Gomorrah? Was this just another coincidence? Was this just another natural disaster? Is this one of those things that they just happen in the world? Is that all it is? People would point out, have studied this, who would particularly people want to say that's all it is. They would say, well, you know, this area is rich in deposits of bitumen. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The stuff we make asphalt out, it runs one of the great fault lines of the world. An earthquake area could have come, released hydrogen sulfide. It could have ignited all that sulfur and asphalt and petroleum that's in that area. It's easy to imagine an entire mass of air in that deep valley in that place that created a chasm that was engulfed. It's easy to explain it. And indeed, if we could go back and look at it with a scientist looking at the event, that may be exactly the way it went down. But that's not the question. The question is, was this from God, and did God have a specific purpose in what he did and allowed and sent in this situation? We need to know that. So when we read later in 19:24, Genesis, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord of heaven. Why did God really do that, and he did it for a purpose? And that's the reason God gives us predictive prophecy in the Scripture, where he tells us ahead of time what he's going to do so we can know that this is something that has significance and importance and meaning that we need to understand. The New Testament always understood it that way. It uses this event as a great example of God's anger towards privileged people who give way to grave sin. So we have to know what happens, and then we have to know why it happens and take the testimony of God's word for it. Jesus Christ was one of thousands and thousands and thousands of men who died crucified on a cross. The Romans killed lots of people this way. Is he just another man who died on a cross, or is the word of the apostles that explains to him this was the God-man, this was salvation taking place for us, this was God becoming sin for us? That's what we need to take. We have to take both of those things to make any sense of it all. In the same way, we have to do that here. That's what God is doing for Abraham. As his children by faith, we rejoice in the truth as it's revealed to us, and we ask questions about these events, and we say, do they speak to us? Is there truth here that we need to understand? So let's be relevant to us. We know where we're at as a culture. We know the direction that we're going in and gone far down that road. Could God come and judge people like Sodom and Gomorrah? And could that say anything to a culture that is blessed like our culture is? Is there any danger? Is there any word that we ought to wake up and say, this speaks to us? I'll tell you what, before we do that, we haven't done this. Well, we did it last week, didn't we? Let's stand together and let's sing. Some of you are about to doze off on me, so I'm going to wake you up. Let's sing. You know this. America the Beautiful. Somebody get me started so we don't get to the stratosphere. Beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains, majesties above the
fruit it plain. America, America, God shed His grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea.
Now here's my question. We love singing that song. We should love it. We are a blessed people. But could they have sung Sodom the Beautiful? Could they have sung Sodom the Beautiful? Just like we sang, America, be seated. I'll show you the answer. Genesis 13:10. We've already been through it several weeks ago. Lot and Abraham are parting. Lot makes a decision. Verse 10 of Genesis. And Lot lifted up his eyes. He looked and he saw the Jordan Valley, exactly where these cities are at. And it was well watered. And everywhere it was like a garden of the Lord. This was a beautiful, gorgeous, rich, blessed place to live. And yet, in this beautiful, greatly blessed places, blessed place, no matter how favored it was, God was willing to come and turn it to ashes and dust. So do we need to think about the judgment we will face. We all will face judgment, whether it's as a nation or individually. And the same God who wants to make it clear to Abraham that he knows exactly what's going on, knows exactly everything in your heart and life. Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. By your words you'll be justified. By your words you'll be condemned. God knows everything. God, does he not see my ways and number my steps? Job said. Proverbs 5:21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his paths. Abraham needs to know, as he's being drawn into this horrible story, and we're going to see his engagement take off in the next passage, next time we come. But he's being pulled into this horrible, difficult story. But there's things he needs to understand about a God who does difficult things, why he does them. And so the third and the final point we make this morning about it is that in this pattern of God's friendship, he is telling him and involving him and pulling him into this, that he will be equipped to fulfill his purpose. God has a purpose for his life and your life, and he wants us to be equipped to those purposes. And what God is doing and saying and putting him here is going to equip him to do that. Look how that happens. Verse 18 says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So why does God choose this moment to reveal these things, to have this conversation, unique in almost all the Bible, to his friend Abraham? The simple answer is God's purpose is that Abraham should understand what's going to happen in Sodom and why it's going to happen so he can fulfill the purpose of God in his life. God is going to come from Abraham and make him a people, a great nation, and from that great nations, and those covenant people are to be people who do righteousness and justice. Sodom and Gomorrah are opposite of a people who do righteousness and justice. The antithesis of the kind of people that God wants Abraham's people and the people of the covenant to be like. When God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, the ruins would become a teaching tool for Abraham and for generations after him all the way to this day to warn us about how not to live. So throughout the rest of the Old Testament, into the days of the New Testament, and to this very day to some extent, that border of Israel has an eerie, burnt-out, sulfur-stench remains of Sodom and Gomorrah. It has stood for generations as a testimony against what God does to a people who reject his righteousness and justice and his plan for life. So countless fathers, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the thousands and millions of others, would stand and speak to their children about godliness. My children, do you want to know what God thinks of unjust, ungodly culture? Do you want to see where violating God's creation mandate will take you? Take a look. Do you want to know what God does to such a people? Go walk through those ruins and you will see how his judgment falls. In Jesus' day, the Apostle Peter said that God burned Sodom and Gomorrah as an example to what is going to happen to the ungodly. So here's Abraham. In a year, he's going to have that child of promise. But before he even gets the child of promise, God sets it up so that he has a tool to teach some of the things about how to be a great people for God. It is critical for Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. You see those things. He is going to see that Abraham surely becomes a great and mighty nation. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, this unique people who have blessed and changed and transformed the world like no other people in history. Have had a unique place in history, have accomplished so much in compared to almost any other culture you can imagine in the world. All that's going to come into being through this person, Abraham. And then he speaks of all the nations of the earth that are going to be blessed in him. There we're at the New Testament. There we're at the Great Commission. There we're at the book of Acts, where Israel, from them comes his Savior, and from that Savior and from his apostles, all the nations of the world get included. And all the land that God's going to do is not just, it's just not one piece of real estate, but God takes a land grab. The whole earth is going to be full of his glory. And he's going to be worshipped everywhere. And God means for all those people coming into covenant with him to also be people of righteousness and justice, to live this unique way. So God in mercy has come to the man who was a pagan, Abraham, chosen him to be the father for this tremendous history. And out of him, God is meaning to make a people that bear witness to him by what they say and how they live to the world. God has chosen him to do that, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. And how are they going to do that? By doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. What a picture. This is how God always works. It's all of grace. God chose Abraham. Abraham didn't volunteer. Abraham didn't do a study and come to... God chose Abraham and pulled him to that life. It was all of grace. My dear friend, if you were saved today, of course, you chose to follow Jesus Christ. You believe by faith. But I'm telling you, behind that, in the mystery of mysteries, there's a God who worked in your life, who brought the gospel to you, who opened your heart and pulled the blindfold off your eyes and made you see the life you could have in Jesus Christ. It was all of grace. When you get to heaven, you're not going to walk in and say, "Badly, at least I was smarter than all those dummies who didn't follow you." It was God's doing. It's his grace that you were saved, that you're still saved, and that you're going to be saved. It's all of his grace. But that grace is meant to come into our life so that we can live lives of obedience. So that we can be conformed to the image of Christ. It is expected that covenant people are a different kind of people, a new people. The simple way it operates is grace leads to obedience. And obedience leads to the blessings. A Christian who says, "I have Jesus, I got salvation, but I'm going to ignore everything else. I'll live any way I want to live." First of all, you raise some real doubts whether you ever came to know the Savior, but I can't answer that. But I can tell you what, I know you're not going to be blessed. I know there's going to be no joy. I know there's going to be no abundance. There's going to be a lot of misery. You're going to be a battleground the rest of your life if you even are his. God wants his children to be blessed. That means he gives them the ability to obey what they could not obey because of his grace that has come to him. And of course, for Abraham, this particularly the truths of Sodom and Gomorrah worked and well strongly into the life of the Jewish people. They become one of the great advocates for marriage and for faithfulness. They stand throughout the centuries, certainly those who reject all the relationships and sexual perversions that they recognize as absolutely taboo and abhorrent to people who want to know the blessings of God in their life. You have to say that Abraham, at least in that function, took this story of Sodom and Gomorrah and he did a good job with it. And now this is not something that's past. This is not something that is no more relevant. The New Testament looks back to Sodom and it says it's meant to stand as a warning to us. 2 Peter 2:6, disciple of Jesus. "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." Jude 1:7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." And so Christian men and women, Christian mothers and fathers, Christian churches have to teach the next generation to be faithful. If we want God's blessings, we have to understand this. We have to understand the warnings and the dangers of what ultimately, how judgment in one way may not come in fire and brimstone, but it will come and it will be awful. If you think that this no longer relates to us, that it's not ours to teach, that we have, as people try to do, they try to deny that this event happened, and now they try to reinterpret it and say we've misunderstood it, and that God's done this new thing in our day, and now gets a blessing of God when men sexually love men and women sexually love women and 1,000 other perversions, and this is just the evolution that Somebody's got to stand up and say, no, the Bible is clear about this. The New Testament is clear about this. Ephesians 5 says it like this, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impurity or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the Christ, in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God becomes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. My friend, I stand here to tell you we're all, if you knew the truth of all of our hearts, we're all tied up with sin. The truth is that every last one of us, if you knew the whole story about all of our hearts and minds, we're all a bunch of sexual deviants. But we've been saved, and we've been called to something higher and better. And we have a Savior who can do that. And I don't care where you've been or what you're involved with or where your life, how it syncs with anything from the Bible. I'm telling you, God still is an issue of friendship. You don't have to work up to it. You don't have to get good enough. He'll take you just as you are. But when he takes you, he'll change you. God wants you not because he needs you. He loved you while you were still a sinner. Put it in the words of one of the great Puritans. He loved you because he loved you. And this morning, if you're not here, if you don't know him, if you can't take this meal with any meaning or significance because for you it's just some grape juice and a piece of bread, it doesn't make any sense. But if you would come by faith to Jesus Christ, you would meet your Savior and you would discover in his cross and his death and his resurrection, he did become sin for you. He took your judgment. He bore it, and now he's called you to set you free. And I hope today you will consider strongly following him and that you would find this friendship. And for those of us who are his friend, and we come and take of this covenant meal, this new covenant meal, mindful of what it means and what the expectations of God are as we try to live for him. I want to ask our men who are serving us this morning to come and take their places across the front. If you're not able to walk up here, that's fine. We will. If you don't have the elements we have, that we'll bring those to you in a moment. But for those that are, in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to come. You can come individually. You can come as a family. Make sure you pay attention, make that we don't let all our men help us in serving this. And as we serve it, then invite you to take of this meal together. As these men take their place, let me read to you from 2 Thessalonians. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you and him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.